Father, how we always need a bigger picture of you. We always need fresh perspective. And I thank you that every time we come into this place, we are directed to you. And I thank you that through worship of you, Lord, our hearts are changed. Our perspective is changed. And I thank you that you are on the throne. And I thank you that you are in control. And Father, we can rest in that, no matter our circumstance, no matter how we're feeling. Thank you, Lord. And Father, once again, refill us with your Holy Spirit. Open your word and teach us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I don't know how many of you really felt like getting out of bed this morning and getting all ready and getting in the car and getting the kids in the car and going out in the wind and the rain and coming here, but I'm glad you did. I'm glad I did, even though I didn't feel like it. It's so nice to go against your feelings like that, when your feelings are all about you, you know, where you can really, it's just good for your flesh. It just kills your flesh. You know, when you wake up and you say, you know, I don't want to. Say, you know what, too bad. Something good's gonna happen. The Lord has something for us, so. We find ourselves today in the book of 1 Samuel. The author of this book is possibly Samuel, where he jotted down several things before he went on to glory. And the rest could have been maybe Nathan added to that, the prophet Nathan or Gad. The timeline is about 1106 to 1011 BC. Now this book that begins with the birth of Samuel and it ends with right at the very beginning of David's reign as king covers about anywhere from about 95 years to 115 years in this particular book. And of course it's a book of history. The theme of the book is the establishing of the kingdom of Israel. So there's just so many good things within this book, so many good lessons and good characters, but the overall view of the book is that establishing of the kingdom of Israel. And for 350 years, over 350 years, the judges had been ruling them. And then now we see in Samuel that a king is placed over them and they become this nation. You turn with me to chapter 8, we're going to start there and then move on and then kind of move back to chapter 8. This is a place where Israel demanded of the Lord that a king would be placed over them. So let's just read first 9 verses. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. Susan's having trouble pronouncing the words from India. I have trouble pronouncing words in the Bible. Of course, who knows anyway? And you know how when you read, you can say it in your head perfectly fine, and then you try to say it out loud, it doesn't work? Okay. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God gave them a king. And from here in 1 Samuel through 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings is a record of the history of the kings of Israel, and a record also of the divided kingdom, as we'll move along and we'll see what happens, where their nation, I mean, was only for a short time in peace, and then it split. It's also, those books are a history of their rebellion against the Lord, and then their captivity and chastisement for not keeping God as their king. Now, in this book of 1 Samuel, this week's lesson, next week's lesson, and then the following lessons as we move into 1 Kings and 2 Kings and the Chronicles, there's a lot of reading for us. I know that with the homework, there's a lot of reading for all of us. But as we're looking at these books, and we're looking at the lives of the kings and the lives of the people and the choices that they make, we can learn so much. We can learn how God sees things and how his path of obedience is blessed and the path of disobedience is cursed. So there's a lot to learn in these books. So I just want to encourage you, don't get overwhelmed with your homework. I know it is a lot when you open your homework and you look and it tells you to read 3 chapters and answer these questions, and then you turn the page and you have to read 2 more chapters and answer these questions. It is a lot. Do the best that you can do. If don't get overwhelmed and say, oh, I'm just not going to do it at all. At least skim it. Every time you pick up the Word of God, you read the Word of God, it does not return void. So even if you're not, don't have time to read every single word, skim through it. Just read through the questions, because the Lord can do something in your heart, wants to do something. Now, in this book of 1 Samuel, and I love this book. I love it because it reads really easy. You get to know the people in it, and there's so many good lessons. But there are 3 main characters in the book of 1 Samuel. The first main character is Samuel himself, which the book is named after him. Samuel was a prophet of the Lord, and he was also a judge. He was the last judge over Israel. And then the second main character is Saul, the first king of Israel. A lot of good lessons to learn from his life. And then, of course, the third is David, who is the greatest king that Israel had, because God was his king and he had a heart after the Lord. There are several other characters that probably most of us are familiar with if we've known the Bible for a while and walked with the Lord for a while and heard Bible studies. There's lots of characters in here. Some of them are Hannah. She's always a good friend of ours as women. Then the Philistines. We meet the Philistines in this book, and they always did battle against Israel. And then there's Jonathan, who was just a wonderful man. Saul's son, but a friend of David. And then Goliath, which most of us probably heard growing up, this giant Goliath. And then there was Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife. Good lessons we can learn from her, bad example. And then there are David's 400 men, which turned into his 600 men, who faithfully followed him. And then there is Abigail, who is just a beautiful, wise woman, another woman of the Bible that we like to look at and learn from. There are so many stories, so many accounts, so many events, and I don't know, story just seems to be a good word to use, but on one of our trips to Israel, one of the ladies that came along with us, it was probably, I think, only our 3rd day there, and she said, okay, I could go home right now and be satisfied in what I've learned and what I've seen, because all her growing up, she's heard Bible stories, and for some reason in her mind, she was, you know, you attribute story to fairy tale, really. And so it was like she was there, she saw, no, this isn't a story. This is truth. This is event. So if I do use the word story, you know what I mean, okay? Because we all have a story of our life, true, that is a true event. So whether you want to say account, story, event, lesson, whatever, there's so much in here. We certainly can't exhaustively cover them, and we'll only highlight a few. I got totally overwhelmed, as I do every week when I sit down to start to study, because I feel very inadequate. There's a lot. And every week I think, what in the world are you doing? You cannot do this. Why did you think you could do this? I have this conversation with me, myself, and I. And so this person says, you're an idiot. Why do you think you can do this? This is way too much. You don't even know. You can't even comprehend all this. Yes, I know that. But what I'm only doing is I'm just overviewing. I'm just highlighting a few things, taking a personal application out of it. And then this person says, because the Lord directed you to do this. So that's the little battle I go through every single week. So I got extremely overwhelmed with this one because there's so much. What do you say? What do you leave out? How fast can you talk? You know, and how much time do you have? So we're going to whip through this. But there is one main lesson that we will come back to. The first is in chapter 1, right at the beginning. Hannah, she's just such a wonderful, wonderful woman and a great example for us. Now, we're going to read bits and pieces through the book, but we're not going to read a lot, and I will talk fast to get through all of this. Remember that this was the time of the judges. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And we meet this man named Elkanah, and Elkanah had two wives. He had Hannah and Peninnah. Well, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, so he decided he could have two wives. So Peninnah had several children, and Hannah was barren. She did not have any children because the Lord had closed her womb. And they went up to Shiloh to sacrifice to the Lord, and Hannah was just, she was just miserable. She just so wanted a child that she went before the Lord in just, this is an emotional state, and her just bore her heart to the Lord, was praying to him, moving her lips, but nothing was coming out. The priest Eli saw that this was happening. He thought she was a little nuts or drunk, and so because she wasn't having any words coming out, and so he confronted her. She poured out her heart to him and said, no, I'm seeking the Lord. I'm in sorrowful of heart. I'm seeking the Lord on this request that I have. And let's read verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. You remember that's the Nazarite vow, totally consecrated to the Lord. Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life. Now, the Lord, because he knows everything, and he knew the time and the hearts of the people, and he knew he wanted that leader to come, he worked in Hannah's heart, kept her womb closed, till he got her heart to that place of surrender. He knows each one before the foundations of the earth. He knew Samuel, but he knew what he had to do in Hannah's heart, so that she would release him to the Lord. And he worked in her until she got to this place of surrender. And then Eli interceded for her and said, may the Lord grant your petition. And Hannah believed and trusted in the Lord. And then God was gracious to her. She conceived, she delivered a son, named him Samuel, and she kept her vow to the Lord. She took him at once she weaned him, and as a mother, you probably would know that she would wait until the last possible moment, the oldest age you could possibly be to wean him, to take him there, and gave him to the Lord to live in the temple with Eli, to be raised in the things of the Lord and serving and ministering to the Lord. In chapter 2, she praises and exalts the Lord. Hannah's life teaches us to hope and to trust in the Lord in very difficult situations, whether it be the same situation as her or any situation in our life, that we're waiting for this answer. We want this thing. She just teaches us to trust and allowing the Lord to work in our hearts. She teaches us surrender, and she surrendered the one thing that she wanted the most, the most important thing in her life that she wanted, and she gave back to the Lord, surrendered. She teaches us to be a woman of our word, to fulfill commitment. If we've made a vow, if we've made that commitment, do you know how hard that would have been for her? I mean, I'm sure you do. We're all women here. You know, you have that baby, you hold that baby, no, I've changed my mind. Oh, maybe he can just serve the Lord here. But she was faithful to her commitment and her vow to the Lord, and also teaches us that we cannot outgive the Lord because he blessed her with more children, more sons, and more daughters. Samuel, her son, he, like Samson, was set apart in the womb for God's purposes. And he grew up in the tabernacle. He grew up ministering before the Lord. And he learned from those around him, Eli's sons, learning from the examples. Now, you learn later that his sons were terrible examples. But he learned from that, and he remained faithful to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 27. The man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt and in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of your priestly positions that I might eat a piece of bread." So the Lord says, Eli, your sons are history. They are not after my heart. I am going to raise up someone else. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Eli, he did not restrain his sons. He did not do what he should have done as a parent. And the important lesson for us as parents, for with Hannah, is that we would surrender to the Lord. And then you have that contrast with Eli, who he did not restrain his children. He did not pour into them the things of the Lord. He did not correct their behavior and their sin. He just kind of left them. But then here we have Samuel, a small boy, ministering to the Lord, growing before the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as the prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. What a contrast, where you have Hannah as the surrendering mother, and then you have Eli's example, and then you have the fruit of Hannah's commitment and surrender to the Lord in Samuel, who grew before the Lord. In chapters 4 through 7, the Philistines are introduced. And a few weeks ago, Damien, on Sunday morning, when we were going through, I think it was Psalm 15, where he kind of recapped this portion of 1 Samuel, where the Philistines were coming against the children of Israel, and the children of Israel, they were fearful, and they didn't know what to do, so they thought, well, we'll bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and kind of used it as a good luck charm to take it out to battle. Let's bring our, God out to the battle instead of seeking him and falling on their face before him. They just used the ark, and then the Philistines captured the ark and took it to their temple of Dagon, put it before Dagon. The next morning, they woke up. Their god Dagon was flat on his face, worshiping before the Ark of the Covenant. They picked him, dusted him off, picked him back up, put him there. Then the next day they came in, and then he was fallen and he was broken before the Ark of the Covenant. And then the Lord struck them with boils and painful things, and they kept moving the ark around, and it was in the Philistine country for several months, and they thought, okay, we've got to get rid of this thing. Let's take it back to the children of Israel, and they put it on the cart with the cow and everything, and it went off into that. But during that time, that battle, Eli's sons were killed. And then when Eli found out about it, his heart just kind of stopped. He fell over backwards, and he died. And then in chapter 8, which we read before, which we will go into at the end, is when they came and said, okay, this isn't working. We want a king over us. In their minds, it wasn't working. Then we're introduced to Saul, because he was the first king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest of tribes, and he was from the least of the families in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Saul had a very humble beginning. The Bible describes his physical appearance as being tall and very good-looking man. So he looked like a king would look, if you can picture whatever that would look like. But apparently to the people, he looked like a king. But he did have a humble heart at the beginning, because when Samuel came to him to anoint him, he said, who am I? Why would you choose me? And then when it was time for him to anoint him and to pick him out, he was hiding. He it was like, this is embarrassing for me. I don't want to do this. So he was hiding. So he did have a humble spirit about him. Now in chapter 10, there's two verses that always, every time I read through this part, I just love this. And every time I think of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, I think of this, because when Samuel came to anoint Saul as king, in verse 6, he said, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. I love that. And then down in verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives where we are turned into another person. We are not the same. God gives us another heart. And I love when I read through the Bible and I sit in the mornings and I'm going through the scriptures, or at any time, and you just have a blank piece of paper and you have your Bible without any other study materials at all, and you read the Word of God and you allow the Word of God to speak to your heart, and then you just start writing down what He speaks. I just love that, and I hope that you all do that or will start to do that and just let the Lord speak to you. You just can, that verse 6, you can just sit on that verse for a long time, and you can thank the Lord that I'll be turned into another person. Thank you that you have turned me into another person. And you think about the work of His Holy Spirit in your life and how different you are and how He's empowered you to say no to your flesh, to say yes to Him. It's just important for us to sit and to do that. And then in verse 26 of chapter 10, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. I like that too, because he is now going to be king over Israel, and God touched the hearts of the men to come alongside him, to support him, and to walk with him through that time. Now, Saul started off, he was very brave. He led them out to battle the Ammonites, and the Lord was with him. But as time went on, Saul's heart and his character were revealed. In chapter 13 with Saul, where he was waiting for Samuel. Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice. Samuel is a priest. The priests are the ones to do this. And Samuel didn't come when Saul wanted him to come, and he got impatient. And so he took matters into his own hands, and he sacrificed to the Lord. Disobedient, and then when Samuel confronted him, he had excuses. He always had an excuse. And then in chapter 13, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, that's a good lesson, again, in obedience, where Saul, he did not obey, and he chose his own way, and there are consequences for that. And then, as time goes on again, in chapter 15, it's like Saul totally lost touch with the Lord and with the call on his life. It tells us in verse 1 of 15 that Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And he goes on to say, you should utterly destroy the Amalekites. Utterly destroy. Do not leave anyone alive. Utterly destroy. Wipe out everything they have. Take heed to the words of the Lord. But Saul, he just disregarded the word of the Lord. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. Now, God, people can read this and they can have trouble with God wanting to wipe out the Amalekites, but God knows the hearts of everyone. And he had given them years of a space to repent. And they continually did wickedness and wickedness and wickedness and wickedness. And he knew that they would draw the children of Israel away from him, and they needed to be wiped out. And so he told Saul, wipe them out completely. And in the Bible, they're a type of the flesh, picture of the flesh. And a good lesson for us to utterly destroy and to wipe out the Amalekite, the flesh, in our lives. Saul left the good of the livestock, and he left the king alive. And sometimes in our minds we can think, well, that's not that bad, and we can leave that alive, but utterly wipe out and destroy, which we talked about a few weeks ago. But he was simply unwilling to obey in verse 9. It said him and the people were unwilling to utterly destroy. And then when he was confronted again by Samuel saying, look what you have done. You have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's totally blinded because of his pride and his partial obedience. He thought he obeyed in verse 20. I did. No, the Lord said, utterly destroy. Oh, I did. Well, then what's that bleating of sheep that I hear? You did not. And a person who partially obeys or kind of picks and chooses throughout their walk with the Lord really blinds themselves in thinking that they are obeying. We have to teach our children this. When you give them an instruction and they only do it halfway and you say, you didn't do what I said. Oh, yes, I did. Oh, this is really a good lesson. No, you did not. God said, utterly destroy. And he always had an excuse. It was always someone else's fault. Verse 22 in chapter 15. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The Lord doesn't look and say, well, you obeyed partway. He simply says, you have rejected my word. My word said this, you did not do it, you've rejected my word. Saul confessed. He typically would confess, but he didn't repent. He would, okay, yeah, I did wrong, but then he had an excuse and he didn't turn from his ways. And later in life, Saul said of himself, indeed, I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly. And what a sad statement for a person to make. And even at that time, doesn't indicate that he turned around, that he repented. And I had some notes in my Bible next to that verse of the life of a fool. And the life of a fool is one who walks in partial obedience because it leads you to believe you are fully obeying. The life of a fool always has an excuse, never taking responsibility, never saying, you're right, I did it, this was wrong, in whatever we're confronted with. Yep, I did it. And you know, when you learn how to do that and your heart gets to that place, it is so freeing. It is so freeing to look at somebody in the eye and say, I was wrong, I sinned, I'm sorry. That is just the greatest place, but we're not going to get anywhere if we have the excuse. And then the third was the life of a fool is never taking the danger of sin seriously. He knew what God wanted, and yet he sinned because it was not taken seriously. It's very sobering lessons for us. Then we'll move from Saul back to his son Jonathan, who is just a great, great man. In chapter 14, we see Jonathan. They're battling once again with the Philistines, and Jonathan is Saul's son, and they're kind of like at a stalemate in this battle. The Philistines are just waiting for the children of Israel to make a move, and they're going to slaughter them. And King Saul he's fearful. He doesn't know what to do. He's not really seeking the Lord. And so Jonathan is sitting there in kind of separate from them with his armor bearer. And he said in verse 6 in chapter 14, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What incredible faith this young man had. Everybody else is just sitting around waiting, and he thought, wait a minute. Our God is a big God. It doesn't matter if there are thousands and thousands and thousands of armed, skilled Philistines. Our God is a big God. He can wipe them all out with me and you. He can do whatever he wants. What incredible faith he had. So he trusted the Lord and went out, and the Lord fought the battle for him. And his father was the king, God was Jonathan's king, and he followed after him. He didn't look at the example of his earthly father or the earthly king. He followed the King of Kings and allowed him to fight the battle and had victory. Now, Jonathan goes on to be David's faithful and loyal friend. And we see that in chapter 18, where David is out and he fought the Goliath, and Jonathan witnessed all of that. And in chapter 18, verse 1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let David go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan was, he watched David. He watched somebody who had just did what he did in faith. Wait a minute. My God's a big God, and David went out and killed Goliath, and Jonathan is either watching it or he was somewhere and he heard about it, and immediately his soul was knit to Jonathan's. And isn't that great how the Lord does that in our own lives? When you can look at a person, maybe not even know them that well, but you see what God has done in them, you see their faith, you see their strength, and your heart is just knit with them. Sometimes we never really get an opportunity to even meet the person. It could be a book we read or somebody that we hear. Or sometimes we have an opportunity to meet them, but we never get to develop the friendship. But Jonathan and David got to develop the friendship. And Jonathan was a loyal friend to him. He made a covenant with him. Jonathan was in line to be the king after his father. But he accepted God's call on David's life, God's choosing of David to be the next king, and he supported that call, and he protected David, and he ministered to David. And later, when David was fleeing for his life because Saul was after him to kill him, in chapter 23, verse 16, David is hiding out, and Jonathan kind of had to sneak to find David. And in verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. What a true friend. That's the best friend that we can have, is one who strengthens our hand in God. And I love this quote from Amy Carmichael on this. She says, Jonathan does not so comfort David that he becomes necessary to him. He strengthened his hand in God. He leaves his friend strong in God, resting in God, safe in God. He detaches his dear David from himself and attaches him to his very present help. Then Jonathan went to his house, and David abode in the wood with God. Good example in friendship is that Jonathan didn't create in David a dependence upon Jonathan. He would take him so far and let go and allow God to minister to him. And this is a good lesson for women, because we like the security in friends, and we come to be dependent upon what they think, what they say, and we get become dependent upon their encouragement in our lives. So for us to learn how to be a friend, to not develop that in another person, but to encourage them in the Lord, to turn their eyes to the Lord, and then to leave them with the Lord. It just, I've always loved that. And Jonathan did that with David. Turned him, I mean, you think about David, he's out there on the run, and Jonathan is his only friend. I mean, well, you want to cling to that person. But Jonathan let him go, and what? Look at what happened in David's life, because he had only the Lord to turn to, and we need only the Lord to turn to. But he was a loyal friend, and that is a good lesson for us to learn, to be a loyal friend. I think when we're asked, you know, what are the most important things to you in friendships, probably for most of us, that's at the top, is a loyal and a faithful friend. Somebody who will stick with you through thick and thin. Somebody who won't believe what other people say about you. Saul was saying things about David. They were all out to kill him. He could have swayed Jonathan, but Jonathan knew it was not true, and he stuck with his friend. And he defended his friend to his father. I mean, standing up to the king, to his father, and saying, no, David is not like that. And just to stand with a friend through hard times, and then, of course, ministering to them and strengthening their hand in the Lord. And then David, that heart, that man with a heart after the Lord. Well, Damien went through, I don't know if it was 1-2 years, that series, The Making of a Psalmist, as we went through David's life and learned about him. And he really does become a very good friend as we read through the scriptures. Our hearts are knit to him. He is, God could so anointed his life, and yet he is such a normal, average person, not perfect. He had many ups and many downs, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. So how can you even cover that? And then now he's moved into that heart of a psalmist because of the psalms that came out of David's life during that time. But we are introduced to David in this book when the Lord had told Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And you remember when Samuel came in and Jesse's sons passed before him, and Samuel was thinking, well, of course, this is a king. He looks like a king. He's good looking. This is how a king would walk and dress and, you know, or whatever. And then that wonderful verse back in chapter 16, verse 7, we have to read that one. Such a good lesson for all of us. 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. We still have a tendency to look at the outward, don't we? Oh, yeah, that's a king. Oh, that looks like a pastor. Oh, that looks like a woman that does this or that or whatever. You know, but God looks at the heart. The heart is the most important thing to him. Saul looked like a king, but he did not have the heart of a king. David looked like a little shepherd boy. Like a young guy. He said he was good looking and ruddy and you know, kind of rough. But though he looked like a shepherd, he had the heart of a king already, the heart of the Lord. And then in verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Once again, that Holy Spirit, that anointing. Now, because the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul and is now on David, and there was a distressing spirit upon Saul where he became very moody and very depressed, and he had lots of his own problems and ups and downs, they thought, well, we'll bring in a skilled musician, somebody to play the harp, very soothing, calm the king down kind of thing. Well, they searched and they looked and they found David. And in verse 18 of chapter 16, Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Now, this is always is fascinating to me because this is when David was young shepherd boy, and yet already everybody knew of him. Well, number one, he was a very skillful musician, and that he was a mighty man of valor at that young age, just being a shepherd, and a man of war. They knew he was tough. He could handle situations, prudent in speech. He handled himself properly, good looking, but most importantly, that the Lord was with him. They already recognized that the Lord was with David. And then in chapter 17 is when David came up and they were, you know, had that stalemate again with Goliath because they were all fearful of Goliath. And in David's mind, it was like, what are you thinking? Are you going to let this guy defy the army of the living God? I'll go fight him. And because of what God had done in his life earlier, where he had said, you know, when the bear came to get the sheep or the lion or whatever, I ripped his beard out. I wrestled with him. The Lord was with me. If I can take care of that, the Lord can take care of this giant. It does not matter his size, how strong he is. My God will fight for me. And he trusted the Lord. And David went on, of course, to be a mighty man of war in Saul's army, and it tells us that he behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And he ended up marrying Saul's youngest daughter, Michal, which we won't go into, but that was she was quite a woman. But because the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul, Saul became very jealous, he became very envious, he became very paranoid, and he wanted to kill David. And from chapter 19 through the end of the book, David had to run for his life because Saul was after him. David had his 400 men, which became the 600 men, who faithfully followed him through all those years. And he had several ups and downs. David was a great man of faith, but there were times where he feared. Remember, he came in, he was kind of deceitful in getting food, getting that holy bread, and then he moved on to Gath, and he pretended he was crazy because he feared for his life. But you know, he went on and he helped people and he protected people and protected this one town and then they were going to turn around and just kill him for it. I mean, every time he tried to, he was doing something good, didn't matter, somebody was against him. Even when he went up into Mount Carmel and he was going, just asking Nabal to take care of his men, give him something to eat, and Nabal, you know, he was going to kill him, and Abigail, the beautiful wise woman, came out to be a peacemaker, to give David perspective. I mean, she really, just an incredible woman, but she really took a risk there of kind of, I mean, very gently rebuking this soon-to-be king, and David humbly accepted the rebuke and then thanked her for speaking up and for keeping him from sinning against the Lord. Just a humble man, incredible man, but he did have his ups and downs, and of course all that during that time the Psalms were written and coming from his heart. And at the end, he went down into the Philistines, kind of aligned with them, but not really. He was kind of taking their protection, but he was still fighting against them at the very end of the book. But through the entire time he was running for his life, he remained loyal to King Saul. He never took matters into his own hand. "Well, God anointed me king, and so get out of here, buddy." He had opportunity to kill him a few times and did not take it. He was humble, and he waited for God's timing. You know, you read through that in his life, and you look at your life, and you just think, oh, what would I do? I mean, I know what my heart is like. You know, am I going to wait? wait a minute, why should I go through all this? God's anointed me as king. And yet he waited for God's timing. Oh, if we would only wait every single time for God's timing and not try to take things into our own hands. But as we close, let's go back to chapter 8. Again, there's just so much, and I probably, you know, you're listening and going, you know, you tune out because there's just like way too much. But hopefully you got little bits and pieces, and you did as you did your homework and sat before the Lord, and the Lord will bring that out in your discussions. But the greatest lesson in this book to me is that Israel rejected God as their king and wanted a man to be placed over them for the purpose that they could be like all the other nations. They looked around at what everyone else had, and they thought it was better than what God had given them. You know, God was their king, and he called him out of Egypt to be different. Remember, we talked about that, to be different. He'd given him his law, his ways of life, to be different, to be separate, to not be like the other nations. He'd given them a better way, a prosperous way, a blessed way, but it wasn't good enough for them. They thought they were being ripped off because they weren't like everyone else. Even when Samuel told them the behavior of the king, he's going to take your sons and make them fight and they could die. He'll take your daughters and they'll be the cooks and the perfumers and the servants. He'll take your land. He'll take your crops. He'll take your money. He'll take all of these things. And their response was, no, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. And the Lord said to Samuel, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. God had given them the very, very best, and they said no. Now, for us to bring the application down to our own lives so that we can leave here with that, do we think in any way, any area in our lives, in our hearts, that God has given us second best compared to what those in the world have? Because they looked around and they said, this is not good enough. They've got it better. I want to be like them. Is that in our heart in any way? Do we have a desire to take on the ways of the world and their customs and their appearance of the nation around us? Not wanting to be different. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like everyone else. And where are we in that? Are we glad to be different, to look different, to dress different, to act different, to talk different? And if we bring the lesson even closer to home, when they said, make us like all nations, to me that speaks of their discontentment because they have a desire to have something or to be something that they are not. And discontentment, for us, it causes us to start comparing. If I'm discontent, if I don't think the Lord has given me what I should have and I become discontent, then I start looking around at everyone else who has what I want and I'm comparing. And 2 Corinthians 10:12 says that they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So if we have that desire to have something or to be something that we are not or someone that we are not, we need to confess it to the Lord and repent from that and allow him to be king over our lives and not to take on what someone else has. And as women, we have that tendency to start comparing, even in the way somebody dresses or the way somebody does something, or and we want to take on that. And God hasn't made us that way. He's made each one of us so unique. And that's what's so beautiful about the body of Christ. Every single one of us is so unique. And if we just take on his appearance, then that's the true beauty. And be content and satisfied with what we have. Israel was not content with God being their king. And we do need to be content with the provisions that he has given us, in whether it's our position in life, our position in the body of Christ, our ministry in the body of Christ, possessions that we have, or even our physical appearance and always wanting to be something other than we are. Let's be content with what God has given us. Let's let Him take care of our needs. Trust Him to take care of our needs. Them asking for a king, that wasn't really the problem, because God had already said earlier that He was going to establish a kingdom. He was going to establish a king. But it was in His timing, for His purposes. Their motive was to be like the other nations. So let's allow God to be our king and remain His humble servants. And Father, I pray that You would take all these lessons, Lord. Settle them in our hearts. And Father, just bring that one or two main lessons that You have for us individually today, Lord. And make them alive. And stir our hearts with them, Lord. So that we can be changed and we can be more like You. I also pray, Father, that as we move on in this study and to the next books, Lord, that You would give us a hunger for Your word, a desire to learn and to grow, time with You, Lord, that You would multiply our time. And Father, I pray that as my sisters go into their groups, that You would bless their conversation. May they minister to one another and strengthen one another's hand in You. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.